Let's turn to Judges and to chapter 2 of Judges. I want unashamedly to try and tackle together, have us tackle together two very, very obvious and very familiar portions of Scripture. They almost will come to anybody's mind when we set ourselves to the theme that has been put before us, or that I have put before us. And instead of reading from Judges 6 and 7, which is where we'll go in just a moment, we'll take a moment and read the context that sets it up by beginning to read at the 10th verse of Judges chapter 2. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did." The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. Amen. And then it goes on, obviously, into chapter 3. Let me tell you about the nations, and let me tell you about the judges. And it goes to Deborah and, of course, to Gideon, who is the focus of this first study this morning. The book of Judges and the passage that we've just read is really quite depressing reading, because it gives to us what Wilcox refers to as the recurring cycle of rebellion, retribution, repentance, and rescue. God's people saying, "Oh, no, like a bad child. No, I won't do it again. I promise I won't do it again. Please." And the father intervenes, and then he's no sooner gone down the stairs for the evening than it all starts again, the bouncing on the bed or whatever it is. And the judges, of course, are a great sign of God's grace. He acts in mercy in providing for the people despite their predicament and despite their rebellion against him. But the story of the judges is a story that, with everything else in the Old Testament, is constantly pointing forward. The people need leadership. The judges provide leadership, but they're not all that good. They're quite good. They serve God. But at the end of it all, you find yourself saying, there must be another leader. There must be a better leader. There must be someone that is going to come who will be the ruler of my people Israel. There must be the one who will lead with equity and with righteousness and with effectiveness. And so the book of Judges, like everything else, is constantly pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus himself. This morning in chapters 6 and 7, we're trying to come to terms with this notion, paradoxical notion, of the power of weakness. And we turn to this because here we find God working his purposes out in the lives of those who are helpless and securing victory for his people against odds that are frankly insurmountable. I have four headings in chapter 6 and a few more in chapter 7, which hopefully we'll reach. And the first that I wrote in my notes, covering the first 10 verses, is simply deep trouble. Deep trouble. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. They were in deep trouble. Children would have been with their dads saying, "Dad, do you think it's going to happen again this year? Are we going to have to move out again? Are we going to live in the cave again? Are we going to be able to stay in our house? Or are these dreadful people coming back?" "Oh, I'm afraid, son, I think they're coming back." "So we have to go up in the mountains again, Dad. Why doesn't God do something about these people? Why are there no brave people? What a strange place to thresh, Dad." You can imagine them if they were in a different context, taking and playing on their stereo, "All I want is a room somewhere far away from the cold night air. Somewhere it would be absolutely lovely if we could just operate in normality. But we can't, because it is this annual recurring cycle of here come the Midianites. And once again the people of God are impoverished. They're not in any doubt about it. They cry out for help in verse 6. And as they cry out for help, it is an indication not of the fact that they are sort of naturally and immediately aware of their helplessness, but it is on account of the fact that God used the Midianites to so impoverish the Israelites that they cried out for help. It's not a natural response. A number of people have been saying to me overnight, they said, "You know we're helpless." Well, you may want just to reserve your judgment on that for another 24 hours. I'm not convinced that we do. Why would God go to such lengths in order to impoverish his people and confront them with their helplessness if they were prepared to bow down and acknowledge their great need of God? They weren't. They didn't. We don't. And he intervenes in this way. He gave them into their hands. And then they cried out to the Lord. And then God responded, notice, by sending them a prophet, verse 7. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet. He didn't send them, first of all, a champion. He didn't send them someone who was going to liberate them. He sent them someone who was going to speak to them. This is my first, I think, of two Ralph Davises this morning. Might as well acknowledge it at the beginning. But he has this wonderfully pithy statement. You will perhaps have noticed it. He says, "Like a stranded motorist calling for roadside assistance and the garage providing a philosopher instead of a mechanic, God provides a prophet instead of a liberator. But God does so because he knows their need. He knows our need. Israel senses their need for deliverance from the predicament, and God sends someone to explain why they're in the predicament in the first place." Israel senses their need for deliverance from the predicament. Well, look at us. Look at how impoverished we are. We seem to be being overrun. We're running for our lives. We're hiding from the oppression that is around us. And God says, "Let me explain to you why it is that you are actually in the predicament you're in. And once you have understood that, then we'll take care of getting you out of the predicament." I don't know about you, but I just want out of the predicament. I don't really want the explanation, especially when it confronts me with my contribution, the contribution that I have made to the predicament. It's not difficult to move very quickly to a point of application, is it? That in our day we recognize that God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We need, if you like, the prophetic word. We need God to send the person to stand before us with his word and to say, as Nehemiah said to the people in his day, "Do you see the trouble we are in?" Now, it's an interesting question, especially from a newcomer. To come 1,000 miles from Susa to arrive in a predicament that the people so clearly are aware of. They might have said to one another, "Who does Nehemiah think he is walking in here saying, 'Do you see the trouble we are in?'" But the fact was they didn't see the trouble they were in. They saw the trouble, but not the trouble they were in. That's a five-point violation from Mr. Coombs. And let me get that big black box for you. Where is that? They had already begun to tolerate the broken-down wall. They presumably had begun to plant flowers and to make the best of their predicament. It is a bit of a shambles, we know, but, you know, we've made it as nice as we can. I mean, the great days are gone, the days of the big wall. I mean, we've already given up on that. Nehemiah says, wait a minute. Do you see this? You see, God brings people, doesn't he, from strange places and from the outside in order to ask folks to say, maybe we should take a fresh look at this. Do you think this is a predicament? Do you understand the basis of the predicament? Now, that's the role that is being played here by the prophet. It's not a nice role. It's surely not an easy role. It's not a popular role, but it is a necessary role. And the prophet speaks. Do you remember what God did? This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt. Remember what I did. I liberated you. I snatched you from the power of Egypt. I redeemed you from the hand of your oppressors. I drove them out before you. And remember what I told you. I told you, I'm the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites. The land in which you live, do not turn aside to foreign gods. But you have not listened to me. And then the next two words, well, the second of the next two words there in the text, it goes, the ang. And just when you might expect it would be the anger of the Lord came, it says the angel of the Lord came. Just when we might have expected that God would come in the expression of his righteous anger, he comes in a wonderful expression of his mercy, displaying his grace to a people who have not listened to him. With mercy and with judgment, our web of time he weaves. And it's in keeping with this whole pattern throughout the story of redemptive history. The people are in big trouble. By any standards, big trouble. Second heading that I wrote down, and it really anchors itself in verse 13, is good question. Good question. The angel here is some pre-incarnate manifestation of Yahweh himself. You see that from the way in which the interchange takes place, as in other situations where the angel of the Lord appears, sometimes referred to as the angel, sometimes referred to directly as the Lord himself. And the angel of the Lord comes and sits down under the oak in Ophrah, the one that belonged to Joash. And his son Gideon, of course, was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Not exactly in a position of power and authority, not sitting in a big corner office, not in the position of apparent usefulness, actually the reverse of all of that. And curried away, as it were, out of the influence and interference of the oppressing forces, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, whose circumstances don't even begin to match the greeting he receives. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Mighty warrior? Oh yes, that's me, the mighty warrior. Yes, here I am in my little place. No surprise then that he comes with this express question. But, sir, Gideon replies. Now notice his ifs. If, I think, is Gideon's favorite word. He's a master of the if. Roger Whittaker had a song called We Don't Believe in If Anymore. I haven't a clue what the song was about, but it just came to mind just now. But sir, that maybe that's why he whistled as much as he did. Because he didn't know what it meant either. But sir, Gideon replied, notice, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? I love the honesty, don't you? I'm here to speak from God. I'm here to tell you what the Lord has said. I'm here to remind you, mighty warrior, that the Lord is with you. Well, if the Lord is with us, if the Lord were on our side, would not Israel have said, if the Lord is with us, what am I doing here? I mean, I've read church history, he might have said, and there certainly have been times when the Lord has been with us. But the Lord is with us. If he is, then why? If he is, then where? Where are all the wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, the Lord brought us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us. He's put us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest, and I am the least in my family. Now, just parenthetically, let's notice the importance in the face of these kind of realistic questions, the importance of the prophetic interpretation that has already been given. God has answered these questions in the provision of his servant who has brought his word. That's the importance of the little section there in verses 8, 9, and 10. God is his own interpreter, and he will make things plain. Why is this? What is this? Where is God? What is going on? Well, the answer is in the prophetic word. God has spoken in his word. Read your Bibles, and you'll understand. And so in light of that, he has given this great word of exhortation. Go. But I'm totally inadequate. Yes, Gideon, and I am completely adequate. Now go. I don't know about you, but they say that if you listen to your pastor for any length of time, he just preaches about his own sins. We do not honestly, sincerely rely upon the adequacy of God until we are confronted by our total inadequacy. Jesus said, and Dominic quoted it, apart from me, you can do nothing. The language in 1 Corinthians 3 is striking. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. This is a hard lesson to learn. Everything, in a sense, militates against the learning of this lesson. All of our educational processes, all of the reaffirmation of the people that we bring around us, everything tends to work against our own willingness to bow before God and say, I am totally inadequate. I can't do this. I'm the weakest and I'm the least in my family. And what is the answer that is given? You say, well, what kind of answer is that? The Lord answers. Notice again, angel speaks, the Lord speaks. The Lord answers, I will be with you and you will strike down all the Midianites together. That's all he's got to go on. That's all he needs to go on. I will be with you. It's got hints of Moses, hasn't it, back in Exodus 3. And Moses, I have a task for you. You're going to go up and say to Pharaoh, let my people go. I am. I have a brother who's much more articulate. No, you're going to go up and you're going to do this for me. And here's the thing, I will be with you. Have you ever taken your children into surgery? In America, they let you do all kinds of strange things, as you know, having visited there. But I actually got right into the operating theater before they told me to leave. I got right into the beyond the pre-anesthetic with one of my children on one occasion. And I did so because she was so tremendously fearful. I couldn't assure her enough of the care and the attention that would be provided. And all she wanted to know was, will you just hold my hand? Will you be with me? Yes, I will. And until her eyes closed under the influence of the anesthetic, I had fulfilled my promise. Then I was escorted immediately from the place. She didn't know that period. But for us, as we have read and sung this morning, the promise of the presence of God is that in our sleeping and in our waking, that He is with us. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled? And I will be with you in trouble to bless and sanctify to you your deepest distress. It was a good question that he asked, wasn't it? A series of good questions, really. And his honesty, I think, should be both an encouragement and a challenge to us. Now, after this has transpired in this way, you will notice that Gideon uses his favorite word in verse 17. If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign. How gracious of God. What do you mean, if? I just spoke to you, Gideon. I've said clearly to you that I will be with you, that my favor will rest upon you. And Gideon comes back and says, I just want to make sure that this is legitimate here. Now, I'm going to give you verses 18 to 24 for your homework. And we won't deal with that little piece. Third heading that I put down was big challenge. Big challenge. And you can follow this along in relationship to the exhortation that is given to tear down his father's altar. To tear down his father's altar. So Gideon built an altar, verse 24, to the Lord at the place of this sacrifice and called it the Lord is Peace. And today it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. And that same night the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal, cut down the pole beside it, and build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you tore down, that you cut down, and offer the second bull as a burnt offering. Big challenge. The issue of the surrounding culture, the pervasive influence of the godlessness was actually in his family. This was not some arm's length issue for Gideon. Your father's altar is an abomination to me. I want you to go and to tear it down. Because, Gideon, you can't have two altars. The incongruity of the altar in verse 24, standing beside the altar in verse 25, is just that, incongruous. It's not impossible. It is incongruous, and it's wrong. And the challenge for Gideon was to be prepared to do the negative thing after he had been willing to do the positive thing. Some of us are quite comfortable with the responsibility of building the altar in sacrifice and in thanksgiving and taking care of things in that way. But the challenge of going out now to tear down these altars, to tear down the things that are in opposition to God and His purposes, that are an abomination to His name in the face of our own environment, is not such an easy challenge. It is indeed a big challenge. And what is being enforced for us here is simply what Jesus said on one occasion. You cannot serve two masters. Either you'll love one and hate the other, or you will just tie yourself up in knots. That same night the Lord said, now this is what I want you to do. Isn't it Augustine who said, Lord, make me pure, but not yet? Yes, we would like to take care of these things. We would like to speak into our culture. We would like to bring the word of God to bear in a place where marriage is overturned, where homosexuality is rampant, where the cause of God is dragged in the dust of every high street in our nations. But we'd rather just have a little altar over here and a nice quiet time to ourselves. Surely we don't have to do any of this intervention, Lord. But there does come a time, church history reveals it, when we're going to have to nail our colors to the mast, whether it is at home or in business or in the culture or in the church. And we're going to have to do that which impinges upon a society which, when men and women waken up in the morning, they say, look what these people did. Look what they did. They care so much, apparently, about God in heaven, about his greatness, about his might, about his power, that they're actually prepared to do this in the culture. They're coming out of their caves. They're coming down from the mountains. They're in the streets. Now, I don't think we'll go at 8 o'clock in the morning, and I don't even know where we're going because I don't have anything in mind. But I love the fact that Gideon then, in verse 27, decides on a nighttime raid. It's a super wee chap, Gideon. You know, okay, Lord, yeah, we'll get onto that. And I'm going to do it in the evening, if that's okay. And I've just got 10 of my friends. It's always nice to have 10 big, strong rugby players with you if you're trying something like this. Yeah, he gets by with a little help from his friends. He's going to try with a little help from his friends. Here's my second Ralph Davis. Evidently, obedience was essential. Heroism was optional. Wouldn't you be able to write one good sentence like that before you died? It would be terrific. That's why God gives us those people. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord had told him, but because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime, but he did it. See, this is not ineptitude. Helplessness doesn't equal ineptitude. It's phenomenal boldness in this chap. It is a boldness that comes from weakness. It is a strength that comes from his awareness of helplessness. And when he gets to the point, brought to the point, graphically amongst the people, he then realizes that I have the Lord or I have nothing. I have God's intervention or I'm on my own. And in the morning when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull was sacrificed on the newly built altar, and he asked each other, who did this? And when they carefully investigated, they were told, Gideon, son of Joash, did it. And I'm going to leave that next little section for you. But Joash, his father, stands up quite strikingly for his boy and makes a wonderful statement in the second half of verse 31, doesn't he? When they come to him and remonstrate with him about what his son has done, he says, listen, if Baal is really a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. You don't need to be doing this. If Baal's as good as he's cracked up to be, let him build the altar. There's a defiant tone coming out of the lips of such a strange individual. Presumably the boy was having an influence on the father more than the father at this point was having an influence on the boy. The last heading that I wrote down for chapter 6 was great patience. Great patience. Great patience on the part of God. Gideon said to God in verse 36, if, here we go again, back with his favorite word, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, I would just ask if I could put a wool fleece, and then if it could be wet but the ground dry, then I'll feel much better about things. What a trembling servant. What a hopeless wee character. How unlike us. We would say, that's it. After all, we have the bumper sticker imported from America. God says it. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Or as one black preacher I was with not so long ago, he said, I tell my people, God said it. That settles it. I don't care whether you believe it or not. But that God says it, I believe it, that settles it. I'm not sure it covers all of our theological experiences and is really expressive of where our hearts are. We understand that cerebrally. But doesn't it often take some time to work from our heads to our hearts in bereavement? In the challenges we face with our own stumbling and bumbling, wandering souls. But once again, Gideon is a terrific encouragement. And we ought to beware of criticizing him as if somehow or another we would have done better. And what a wonderfully gracious, tender-hearted father who stoops down to his weakness. And it's almost breathtaking that after God answers his first request, he gives it a second shot. Excuse me, Father. Don't be angry with me. Just one more request. One more fleece thing. Could I have a dry fleece and wet ground this time, please? And that night God did so. What a wonderfully gracious Father. He's far more willing to bless us than we are to even take the time to ask him to. Patient, tender, longing that we might be the very mighty warriors that he makes provision for us to be. One of the illustrations that comes to mind as I'm speaking to you now, I've only once been to the Banner of Truth conference, and even then it wasn't the right one. It was a half one. It was in the borders. Somewhere, I don't know, maybe... Anyway, in the borders, and I went there, and it was a Saturday, and I was in Hamilton at the time, and I went there, and the speakers were Eric Alexander and Douglas McMillan, and I've never forgotten it, and if you were there, you will remember this, but Eric gave an address from Nehemiah 8 on the nature of biblical preaching. You know, it was expository, it was didactic in its nature, it was hortatory in its challenge, it was whatever it was. It was a classic piece of work. And he did the 10 o'clock session. And I sat at the end of that and I said, there's no way in the world that I can ever approximate to that. That is such a daunting challenge. And we went to the coffee and I was having the coffee and commiserating with myself. Well, I'd never heard Douglas McMillan. And Douglas stood up and just blew the outline completely into oblivion. You know, his message had no structure to it at all. You know, there was a beginning and an end, but the rest in the middle was just firepower. It was marvelous stuff. And then I was encouraged again. I said, "Oh well, this is good." So that Eric sets the standard, Douglas blows it away, and the rest of us approximate somewhere in the middle. But he finished his address, telling the story of his move to the Free Church Man's in St. Vincent Street in Glasgow, and describing how when he moved into his study there, he had to get his books up on the first floor. And his wee boy was with him and asked to help his daddy. And so Douglas told how he gave him a few, you know, Scottish Journal of Theology booklets or something tied with string, and he and others were moving quickly up and down the stairs, round the landing and into the study. And in his busyness, he forgot about his boy, but as he came down the stairs on one occasion, he found him crying on the landing. And as he looked at him on the landing, the boy had like E.J. Young's analytical concordance or a whole set of Kittle or something like that. And he was trying to get them up the stairs. And he said, and I looked at my son who took to himself a burden I never gave him. And then I reached down and I picked up my boy and I picked up his burden. And I carried them both to their destination. That's the kind of God that we serve. God looks down at Gideon. Gideon looks up at God and says, if what you said, if. Come on, he says, let's get into battle. Now, do we have a moment to go into chapter 7? Is it okay? 10 to 11? We'll give it a try. Into chapter 7, the first thing I wrote down on my notes was, what's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture? And if you look carefully, you'll see that there is something wrong with it. The opposition is clear. The camp of Midian is overwhelming in its nature. The numbers are so vast that they really can't count them at all. You have to actually read on a little bit to understand that. But of course, you're familiar with the story. But verse 12 gives us the vastness of it. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples have settled in the valley, thick as locusts. It's not a comment on their intelligence. It's an expression of their size. And their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. They couldn't count the camels. It's one thing to say we couldn't count the people, but couldn't count camels. I mean, that's a lot of people. That's a lot of camels. And just an unquantifiable number of camels. And there they are, the camp of the Midianites. And here comes the assessment. The Lord says to Gideon, you've got too many people, verse 2. You have too many people for me to deliver Midian into their hands. Now, presumably, Gideon was looking at his company of 32,000, wondering to himself whether they would be sufficient against the vast numbers of the opposition. And even the events that we've just considered in chapter 6 couldn't have prepared Gideon's ears for what he now hears. You have too many. You have too many. What's wrong with that picture? Surely that doesn't make sense. Surely you fight might with might. Surely if you have a vast company against you, you need a vast company to face it. It would seem only sensible. But now we look at this picture. We hear the intervention of God. And God says, yes, this is a vast and impoverishing force. This is an oppressive attack. I want you to know, you've got too many. It's impossible to understand this, for Gideon to understand it, or for us to understand it, until we recognize the necessity of weakness. Because look at what he says, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. Why? In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. Make this announcement to the people. Anybody who's trembling can turn back and leave Mount Gilead. See, God is well aware of the proneness of his people. Let's put it in personal terms. God is well aware of my proneness to rely on myself, to rely on methods or traditions or personality or giftedness, to congratulate ourselves on any apparent cleverness or the contributions that we've been able to make. It's the dreadful ugliness of spiritual pride, the ugliest pride of all. Paul addresses that, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians 12. He says the same thing. In order to keep me from getting a fat head, the Lord gave to me a thorn in the flesh. In order to keep me from becoming conceited. Because he knew that all that he had experienced of God, even the good things and the great things that God had blessed him with, the devil may turn against us to use to our detriment. So that things that are actually occasions for gratitude to God may then perversely become the basis for our own self-aggrandizement. And Paul recognizes that. And he says, the reason that I faced what I faced, whatever he faced, was it to keep me from becoming conceited. This is a hard question, but let's just ask it. Is it possible that God has not given to some of us the privilege of serving him as we might, at least thus far? And the reason is, we are sidelined by our own sense of personal adequacy. We're sidelined by ourselves. We've actually taken ourselves out of the game. Because in the silence of our own hearts and in the privacy of our own lives, where God turns his X-ray into our souls, he sees what we know. How prone we are to look for sufficiency somewhere other than in God. And it is only when we realize how totally inadequate that we are, we may begin to find some measure of sufficiency. This is the journey of 30 years of pastoral ministry for me, and it remains the journey. If I was talking to younger men, and I'm not, I may be prepared to tell them things that I wouldn't be prepared to tell others. But I hope I can mention this and allow it to make the point without it being self-focused in any way. When I went to Charlotte Chapel in 75 as the assistant to the pastor, I remember the first sermon I tried to preach was a hybrid of a bunch of stuff that I got out of Alan Redpath's The Making of a Man of God, his story about David. And without embarrassment to Derek, I can still see his face as he looked up at me. And he was very gracious. He never said, "Where did you get all that stuff from Alan Redpath's book?" He never, ever mentioned it. He didn't need to. His face just looked like, what have I got myself into here? That was the first time I remember I couldn't get any spit in my mouth. I know you're supposed to call it saliva. I apologize, ladies. But it was pathetic. The second time, it was worse. The third time, it was impossible. I don't know that anyone else was peculiarly aware of this. And we had a wonderful flat that they bought for us in Marchmont. And I had a box. There was a box room that my wife turned into a study. And for some reason, she painted it brown, my least favorite color in the world. And on about the third occasion, on a Saturday night, in the middle of the night, at 3 o'clock or 3:30 or 4 o'clock in the morning, when I hadn't gone to bed, I laid face down in that box room. And I said, "God, if I am ever, ever, ever going to be able to do this, you are going to have to do this. You are going to have to help me, or I am out of this game. I am done with this venture, because I can't even keep saliva in my mouth, let alone make any sensible, cohesive statement concerning your truth." And that was only the first time of many times, and you know what I mean, don't you? The greatest danger we face now is that once God has given us some facility, some opportunity, is to forget the box room, to forget the truth that we know to be the truth. Apart from me, you can't even get saliva in your mouth. Gideon, you're no great shakes, but Gideon, you're my man. And Gideon, because you are, do what I'm telling you. You've got too many. Reduce the numbers. See, God wasn't concerned to avoid defeat. God was concerned to make sure that they knew the source of their victory. Hence the two-stage reduction. Incidentally, the reduction process you can read about in Deuteronomy 20, where the law made provision for anyone who was fearful or a pain in the neck or who'd got married or bought a house or something, and they could go away for a wee while. That's what's being executed here. Gideon would understand that. But what a disheartening impact it must have had on him as he stands. And he says, fellas, to let you know, the Lord says that any of you who are fearful, I'm sure this doesn't mean many of you, but any of you who maybe are a wee bit queasy about this, I know you've seen the camels and stuff. There's a big group out there. There's no doubt about that. But we're terrific, aren't we, fellas? In fact, let's girls step up. Let's have a chorus. You can do it. You can do it. You can. You can. There you are. Aren't you all feeling better now? That's it. We're ready to go. Okay. Now, the few of you that would like just to slip off, just drift off from the back. I mean, there'll be no embarrassment in it if you do. If just leave slowly, leave quietly. He stands and watches as 2/3 of his force head for home. 22,000 people. Some of you have lived through this in your pastoral ministry. gone into a church, began to preach the gospel. And out through the back door they go. And you've watched as it has shrunk and shrunk and shrunk. And you said, God, is this what you had planned? You see, the morale of the army is more important than the size, actually. So it'd be good to be rid of a few of these wobbling willies and let them get on their way. And then the second part, the lappers versus the kneelers, which is the source of some terrific preaching, isn't it? You couldn't wait for me to get here. You could veto this in one moment, couldn't you? Right, let's just allow Wilcock to address us. Once we find ourselves asking why lapping was the sign of a better soldier, I'm sure we're on the wrong track. But it's not uncommon to hear the passage taught in such a way as to suggest that God was reducing the numbers so as to finally produce 300 Royal Marines and getting rid of all of the riffraff. Only the tough, the wise, the brave chaps will be left. And here they're weeded out again. I know that my imagination can cause me trouble, but I can see a big prop forward with all his accoutrements heading for home saying to his friend, "How did that happen? I came here to fight. What are we doing? We're going home. What are you going to tell your wife? How did you get thrown out of the army for drinking wrong?" I mean, I understand an honorable discharge or a dishonorable exit, but the guy says, "Take a drink of water." I'm drinking. He says, "Home." He gets back to his house and his wife says, "You're back early, aren't you? What did you do?" "Well, I drunk it the wrong way." "What?" See, God's focus wasn't on a particular kind of person. It was on a particular number, apparently. He was getting down to a number that would be so infinitesimally small that there only would be one explanation for victory. And there's an arbitrary nature to what's going on here, I'm sure. But once he got the group to the size that was so patently inadequate, he said, "Okay, now we're going to proceed. Now when victory comes, they will not boast that they were saved by their own strength." Which was the key at the beginning, wasn't it? "In order that Israel may not boast that their own strength has saved her, say to any of these people they may go home." They go home. Now let's do this one more time. And once again, I wrote in my notes, God's grace and patience with his servant. God's grace and patience with his servant. Once again, in the night hours, God speaks to Gideon. And there in verse 9. "During the night, the Lord said to Gideon, 'Get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands.'" I'm once again encouraged that Gideon doesn't immediately go back to his bumper sticker mentality. He says, and God says, "Well, let me just say it. Also, if you are afraid, he doesn't say, "I know you're a fearful wee rascal, Gideon. I remember the fleece thing that went on for ages." No, he says, "It could be that you're afraid to go down and attack the camp with your servant Pura, but afterwards you'll be encouraged. God knows his children, doesn't he? We can cast all our cares upon him." We sing a little chorus. Not all choruses are good. I'm not sure this is great either, but we sing this chorus. "I cast all my cares upon you. I lay all my burdens down at your feet. And any time I don't know what to do, I cast all my cares upon you." And God is available for that. To acknowledge our own inadequacy, because we're not telling God anything. He understands. "Gideon, if you're fearful at all, go down and go into the camp. And in verse 11, listen to what's being said down there and be encouraged." And so you remember how Pura goes down to the outposts, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the other eastern peoples, there they are. And Gideon arrived just at the right moment, as a man was telling his friend a dream. God rules over the nations. God is sovereign over the tongues of men. God rules in the affairs of time. And he arrives just at the right moment. Oh, how remarkable is that? Two Midianite soldiers, like a scene from Hamlet, How goes the night? The moon is not yet up. How are you doing? What's happening? Did you read the papers? What's going on? I'll tell you something. I had a dream. What was it? Well, it was a strange one. A loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend says, well, I'll tell you what that is. What? That's nothing other than the sword of the Lord and Gideon and Joash. What? Gideon says, Purah, did you hear what he said? What are the odds of a loaf knocking down a tent? About the same as 300 defeating the Midianite armies. Now notice, and we'll wrap this up, Gideon's response in verse 15. When his friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the Midianite friend. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. And when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He worshipped God. This fearful, fragile, unlikely leader pours out his heart in praise to God. There in the silence and in the darkness of the night, he does business with God. Other people don't see it. Purah may have had some part in it, but it's essentially Gideon and God. God has intervened. God has shown himself strong. Gideon responds in the only rightful way. He worships God. O Lord, my God, full many are the wonders thou hast done. God, you are great. You are mighty. You are powerful. You said, I am a mighty warrior. I'm beginning to get the picture. And then he returns, notice, to the camp of Israel, and he calls out. So that when people see him, he's not diffident. When people see him, he is not some kind of milquetoast little character. Oh, hello, I'm Gideon. I know you don't want to do anything. I know a lot of people have gone home. I know it's a very trying time. And I think we can, if he's in this, people say, oh, go home. Just go. You go home. You take a drink of water and go home. We can't function with leadership like this. There were 32,000 of us. Now we're 300 and look at you. Don't misunderstand this paradox, men. Ministry is a man-sized task. Leading the people of God in the face of impoverishment and challenge and moral intervention in the circumstances of our day will take everything that God puts in us and then a little bit too. And Gideon stands up and he is not inept. Don't let's excuse ineptitude and gather it up under the disguise of weakness. Don't let's excuse lack of imagination and unwillingness to lead, the impoverishment and the peril that comes because we've set our ministries up in terms of everybody must like me, everybody must agree, everybody must be. It seems to me that if ever leadership takes place, we have to settle the issue. Am I going to lead these people? Or am I going to have them lead me? And if I determine that it is only by their affirmation and their reaffirmation and their accolades and so on that we're able to move forward, then I shouldn't be surprised if we never move forward at all. See, in the silent private place, that's what matters. See, what you think about me and how you determine me and my personality and everything else is frankly irrelevant at the end of the day. Because you don't know my heart. I may be a fraud to you. You don't know. Please God, I'm not, but I could be. And certainly when someone speaks with boldness or with conviction or with direction, the potential is to say, oh, well, this person is this or they're that. You don't know that. I don't know that. And Gideon says, okay, up. Get up. All right. Here we go. The good news is the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. Get up, get organized, and do what I do. That's what he says. All right, fellas, we're going. Up, organized, and out. Remember, behind the scenes, he's the master of if.
If, up, organized, out. See it? Some of us are doing the if in the wrong place. Was it McShane what a man is on his knees before God? That's what he is and nothing else. And then I wrote, finally, the sights and sounds of victory. It's a wonderful conclusion, isn't it? Okay, here's the plan. He says, I want you to blow the trumpet, break the jar, and shout. And then presumably said, let's practice parts 1 and 3, but don't break the jars. We only have so many jars. Somebody starts it off, he tries it, bang, the jar goes. He said, hey, Levi, listen, would you just listen? Let's try it again. Parts 1, parts 3, don't break the jars. Whoa, this is fantastic, isn't it? Here's the oppressive forces. How much military skill is involved in this bit? This isn't exactly Sandhurst, is it? What do you want us to do? Shout? Okay. Then smash the jars and waggle your sword a bit. Okay, we've got that. No need for Royal Marines. There's no surprise in this. It's not strange that God would use such unlikely methods. Read church history. Hasn't he used the frail? Who knew themselves to be frail? It's not necessarily an indication of intellectual incapacity or physical frailty, although it may have involved that at times. When you have it classically in the arrival of Moody. If you read any biography of Moody, they always say that, if anyone was going to edify a company of Scotsmen, then they better come from the right background. They better pour the theological information out of the correct vials into the receptacles of these wise and learned gentlemen. And the biography that I read, I remember from years ago, it said if there was anyone else in the world more unlikely to be effective in Scotland than Dwight L. Moody, then we don't know who he was. And then, of course, you remember how the biography tells that the final meetings of Moody and Sankey were held out on the slopes of Arthur's Seat and accompanied by many of the professors from New College, guys like Blakey and others beside. And the biographer says, into this town 7 weeks ago came this funny little, fairly inadequate American. And but for the power of God and the adequacy of the Holy Spirit, he would have left just as quickly as he came. But he didn't. Consider your calling, brethren. He does use illness. He does use frustration. He does use failure. Who would have thought that God would use this scrappy force? But who would have thought that when God came in the flesh, he would be one from whom men hide their faces? He would be despised and rejected. Who would have thought that God would give the gospel in the 21st century to a group like us? So when I'm tempted to push myself to the front, when we're tempted to impress others with our credentials and our gifts and our leadership capacities, let's learn again from this paradox. Let me finish with a quote from Loving God, Colson, describing a situation in the jail where he had gone back to speak to prisoners. He says that as the prison choir began the service and the crowd began to swell, I sat on the platform waiting my turn at the pulpit, my mind drifting back in time to scholarships, honors earned, cases argued and won, great decisions made from lofty government offices. My life had been the perfect success story, the great American dream fulfilled. But all at once I realized that it was not my success God had used to enable me to help those in this room or in hundreds of others just like it. My life of success was not what made this morning so glorious. All my achievements meant nothing in God's economy. No, the real legacy of my life was my biggest failure, my greatest humiliation. being sent to prison was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life. He chose the one experience in which I could not glory for his glory. It is not what we do that matters, but what a sovereign God chooses to do through us. God doesn't want our success. He wants us. He doesn't demand our achievements. He demands our obedience. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of paradox, where through the ugly defeat of a cross, a holy God is utterly glorified. Victory comes through defeat, healing through brokenness, finding oneself through losing oneself. Father, we pray that out of a multitude of words, that we might hear your voice, that you might come to convict and convince and encourage and rebuke and do all the things that you accomplish always by your word, which never returns to you without having accomplished its purposes. And we thank you for the fact that you are a gracious and a merciful Father. And we pray that you will bless and help us as we proceed throughout the day and throughout all the days that you give us. For Jesus' sake, amen.